And thank you so much for inviting me, Sophie and Rosie, to be with you guys. Can I just check, can everyone hear me okay?
Yes.
Well, that's all right then, isn't it? It is wonderful to be here at Great Ellingham Baptist Church. It's wonderful that we can sing. We can sing without masks. We can sing outside. We can enjoy God's glorious creation in the outdoors. And we can sit at his feet and hear his word, the word that created the heavens and the earth, the word that brings life to the dead. So to that end, can you have your Bibles open in Luke chapter 19? And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 10 together this morning. And for those of you online, if I look like a black, some sort of silhouette, that's okay. I'll rather be looking at your Bibles than at me. That's much more better looking than me, to be perfectly honest, in flesh and online. So, Luke chapter 19. Sometimes I look at people and I think, they'll never become a Christian. That school friend who is now such, they're so into their business, into their work and into their career, making money. That sports personality who people seem to worship all the time. That college or university student who is so self-righteous. That family member or that neighbor who keeps winding you up about being a Christian. I think to myself, you know, and it would be wonderful if they did become a Christian. It would make such a difference in their lives if Jesus came into their hearts. It would be such a great transformation. But I just can't help but think they'll never become a Christian. They share no interest in the Christian faith. There's so much disdain. And their mindset and their lifestyle are so clearly at odds with the values of God's kingdom. They'll never become a Christian. Maybe you've got a list like that. Do you know, I think I would have thought exactly the same thing about Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke chapter 19. We learn in verse 1 that he lived in Jericho, and in verse 2 he was the chief tax collector and was very rich. Now Jericho was a very prosperous and a very important town. It was positioned right in the Jordan Valley, and therefore it served as a controlling gateway between Jerusalem and the lands to the east of the Jordan. It had a great palm forest and world-famous balsam groves that perfumed the air for miles and miles around. The historian Josephus described Jericho as a divine region, the fattest in Palestine. Unsurprisingly, it was one of the greatest taxation centers. And verse 2, Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector. That meant he would receive a share of all taxes collected. And furthermore, it meant that he controlled the customs points for all the goods coming in and out of the east and Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine all the profits to be made? Now, of course, what makes Zacchaeus so hated, my friends, was the fact that he worked for the occupying Roman forces. He was a traitor who had Roman legionnaires ruthlessly enforcing Zacchaeus' demands and protecting Zacchaeus at the same time as he fleeced his fellow countrymen out of their hard-earned cash. Basically, if you had any complaints about Zacchaeus and his tax demands, next thing you'll know, he'll be knocking on your front door with a local Roman centurion. Now, just to get the emotion of this, let me ask you something this morning. What do you feel when you think of a builder, for example, who fleeces an old lady out of her lifelong savings and charging extortionate sums for repairs that don't need to be done? That's how people felt about Zacchaeus. Think of watching him going by in his Rolls Royce and being driven into his guarded, luxurious house, overflowing with food and with servants. And as he goes by, you're thinking, he's the reason why my dad no longer has his farming business. He's the reason why my children, my grandchildren, are not eating and can't go to school. He is the reason why my sister's house got repossessed. So, This is a message this morning for adults. It's not just a sweet Sunday school story about a little man who climbs up a tree to see Jesus. Honestly, there is a darkness inside this story. Ironically, the name Zacchaeus means pure and righteous. His parents got that wrong, didn't they? I mean, in fact, the people of Jericho, they would have been horrified to think that of all the people of the town, Zacchaeus' name would be the one known by millions of people 2,000 years later. So, let's join Dr. Luke, and he tells us three amazing things in this story. Firstly, Zacchaeus was rich and lost. Zacchaeus, point one, was rich and lost. We've seen in verse 2 that he was rich, and in verse 10 we are told that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, it's not often that rich people are described as lost, is it? Surely riches, they give you a cushion and security. Surely they give you protection, they get you on to the property ladder. They can boost your education. And, you know, if your health goes bad, then you can go private, you can go to Bupa if you wanted. And in a pandemic, you know, if you're rich, yes, you're in the same storm as everybody else, but you're not in the same boat, are you? You may have a decent garden, for example, or may loads of other bits and bobs and trinkets just to ease the isolation. You can't be rich and lost, can you? Well, Dr. Luke keeps reminding us that riches can blind us to the fact that life is so fragile, transient, and short. One of the great benefits of this pandemic, I think, is that there's been a whole reset on death. It's gone from being an absolute taboo subject to something that you can talk about much more openly. So many people have died. And I don't know, maybe my own imagination, but perhaps as a medical doctor, Dr. Luke saw this more clearly than others. Maybe he had lots of rich patients coming to him and offering large sums of money if he could cure them of a disease which he knew would actually finish them off in 6 months. Certainly Luke would have echoed Jesus' warning to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3 verse 17, where Jesus starkly warns them, "You say that I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And in this vein, Dr. Luke famously repeats Jesus' parable about the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verse 19, who says to himself, the man says to himself, "You have ample goods laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you." So this man, in this parable, he lives with no thoughts about God, does he? He doesn't think about the day of judgment. He doesn't think about anything that's God-centered at all. And so he finds himself eternally lost, doesn't he? What a fool. Again, chapter 16, Luke, he tells us another parable of a rich man who, verse 19, he dressed himself in fine linen and purple, really, really expensive clothes. Okay, and he lived in luxury every single day. He had everything he could possibly wanted. But he also ignored the beggar at his gate. And he ignored the warnings of the Bible. And as a result, he finds himself eternally lost in hell. And then we get those terrible words, don't we? Those words that come and diagnose the nature of his blindness from Abraham. Abraham says to this man in the parable, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus the beggar received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Remember how you lived in luxury and also how you ignored the poor around you." So, basically, this man in this parable, he took all the gifts from God, but he treated them as given, not gifts. And finds that God will not be mocked and he finds that God judges such sins of omission. But here's the issue, my friends, here's the issue. It's so hard, isn't it, to see this lostness when you are rich and when you have lots of stuff and comforts. How do you show people this gulf between me and my maker and judge and show them that it really matters? The trouble is, with lostness, is that you cannot photograph it, can you? Because, you know, I could take a photo of the poor and put it on top of the lamppost in Great Ellingham or something, and you'll probably realise that they are lost and in need. I can put up a photo of the sick, and you can spot it immediately, can't you? But this lostness is different, isn't it? I can be a picture of good health, wear a swanky suit, and I can have a bulging wallet. Nevertheless, Jesus insists there are two words that describe people like Zacchaeus. He is rich and he is lost. And so I wonder, is that you? Does any of this describe you this morning? Have a think about it. The second thing we learn here is that Jesus saves the lost. Verses 3-6. Point 2, Jesus saves the lost. Look down at verse 3 with me. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All right. Now, sometimes short people, they are very good at squirming their way through to the front of a crowd. I cannot testify that I'm too big, but that's what I've heard. But in Zacchaeus' case, it's completely hopeless, isn't it? Once the crowd sees Jesus and what he's trying to do, the elbows will lock together, won't they? Don't you think? I mean, they don't like Zacchaeus at all. Why would they want Zacchaeus to encounter the Lord Jesus? So Zacchaeus, his only chance was to leave his briefcase on the ground, put his wallet in his back pocket, forget the pinstripe chute, and shin up the tree. Now, sycamore trees, I am told, are apparently a bit like English oaks. They're easier to climb with a short trunk and quite wide branches. So once Zacchaeus has done that, he's climbed up. Please notice what happens next. Jesus takes over and takes initiative. Do you see that, verse 5? When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Can you see that Jesus, he chooses Zacchaeus? It's not the other way around. Jesus chooses Zacchaeus. Now, you don't need to think too hard, do you, to read this as a baffling choice. I mean, everyone would, I'm sure, advise against Jesus putting Zacchaeus on board of his kingdom-building project. I mean, put Zacchaeus on and then the project will be killed stone dead. Now, if you're familiar with Luke's gospel, you'll see that this is one of many baffling stories. In chapter 18 that Hugh read to us earlier, Jesus tells the story of a Pharisee, a big religious nut, and a tax collector like Zacchaeus. And in the end, you find that the religious man, he is out, but the tax collector, he's in. Children are then brought to Jesus, and Jesus' disciples, they want to keep them away. And they do that because they see children as insignificant. But Jesus, he says wonderfully, "No, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And after this, a very moral, rich young ruler, he comes onto the scene, doesn't he? And he's also out. He went away sad because he didn't want to do what Jesus told him to do. But the beggar Lazarus, he's in. And now Zacchaeus. I mean, you cannot help but scratch your head a bit, can't you? What principle is Jesus working on here? What's he doing? I mean, say you were in charge in finding the kingdom of God and you could have anybody on your team to do it. Honestly, would you really choose a thief, a child, and the beggar, as Jesus does in chapters in Luke's gospel. Would you do it? But again, just look at what Jesus does. He comes and he calls Zacchaeus by name. When Jesus reached a spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house today." There's no mistake, is there? No mistake in identity. There aren't two Zacchaeuses up the tree. And so Jesus knows exactly who he's talking to, doesn't he? He's not blind to the man's faults. He knows the truth, but there's also acceptance. And this is what we see, truth and acceptance. "I must stay at your house today." The word "must" in the original Greek, it means dei. And basically it means it's God's will. Jesus is saying, staying with you, Zacchaeus, is part of my divine mission. This is God's moment for you, Zacchaeus. It's such a personal call, isn't it? It's called you by name, Zacchaeus. And all of a sudden, the most unpopular man in all the town and the surrounding villages, the most hated man and the most sinful man all around Jericho, he hears his name called by the great prophet, priest and king Jesus. And Jesus says, "Zacchaeus." Can you imagine how startled he would have felt, Zacchaeus? Out of all that crowd, with all those religious leaders, Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, the worst sinner in all the town, he is called by name. The Bible says Jesus is the good shepherd who calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Back in Genesis, we read that God came into the Garden of Eden and he personally called Adam. He said, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" And later he called Abraham. He said, "Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David, Solomon." He called them all by name. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. He called them all by name, didn't he? And when we get to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, he calls his disciples by name. He went by the seashore and he called out Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John. And from the receipt of the customs, another man like Zacchaeus, Matthew, who wrote one of the other Gospels, another tax collector, he also gets called by name, doesn't he? "Matthew, come and follow me," says Jesus. And Matthew rose and followed him immediately. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's calling Saul by name. And on the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, Jesus says, "John," again, calling him by name, all of them by name. What's your name? Richard, Rachel, Rosie. He calls you all by name today, which means he knows every single thing about you. And he calls you, and he's saying, "I want to come into your house and into your heart. I'm the good shepherd. You can trust me." And to have fellowship in the house with someone back in the New Testament in those days, it was a huge sign of acceptance. It was a big deal. And this is why we get verse 7, if you can see verse 7. "When all the people saw this, they began to mutter, 'Oh, he's gone into the guest of a sinner.'" So they say, you know, "Jesus, as a teacher, surely you must know that God is holy and he cannot mix with a sinner like this man. What are you doing?" But Jesus does it anyway. So what we have here is truth and acceptance. And if we're honest, we long for both of them, don't we? Someone who knows us. Someone who knows the whole truth about us and yet still fully accepts us. I'm sure we all want that. Lockdown has sometimes stripped away the sanitized, acceptable image of ourselves, which you often like to conjure up. It's certainly done that for me when I've occasionally lost my temper or what have you. I see the truth of my ugliness and I feel so ashamed of myself. But Jesus, what he does, he offers both truth an acceptance to Zacchaeus. There are no masks. Jesus sees all of his sin, and yet he's for him. Now, how can this be? How can this be? Well, in verse 9, we're told, today salvation has come to this house. And in verse 10, it's stated that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But I ask again, how can this be? Well, I wonder if you can remember how all of this begins in verse 1 of chapter 19. It's really important. Jesus, he enters Jericho and he was passing through. And that's really important because if you know Luke's gospel, you'll know that Jesus at this point is heading to Jerusalem. He is heading for the cross. And he will end his life hanging alongside sinners. The worst kind of sinners. Murderous thieves. He will end his life nailed to the cross, identified as a sinner, treated like a sinner, judged like a sinner, damned like a sinner. So that all of us, all we sinners, might have a place where our sins can be taken, confessed, paid for, and remembered no more. You know, there's actually only one way to hell. The only way you can get to hell is by trampling over the cross of Jesus. He stands before us and he blocks the way, paying in death and blood for our sin. And the only way you can get to hell is by trampling over that cross. You disregard what Jesus has done for you. But Jesus, he is saying to you, no, don't go there, don't do it. I'm blocking the way and I've paid for you to go to the new creation and to be with me forever and ever. And I've proved it in my resurrection that I can take you there. Because the coffin is not an Exodus box. So my friends, it's the cross that makes all the difference. It's the cross that makes truth and acceptance possible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor in the last century, he was executed by the Nazis. He once wrote this. Complete truthfulness is only possible where sin has been uncovered and forgiven by Jesus. The cross is God's truth about us, and therefore it's the only power which can make us truthful. When we know the cross, we are no longer afraid of the truth. That's the wonder of the Christian faith, you see. You can tell God the whole truth of your whole life, and yet he still accepts you in full because his son has paid for all of your sin. So I live today an unguarded life in the sense that I don't mind you seeing through me. I know it's not great, and that's why I became a Christian. That's why I need forgiveness. Being a Christian isn't about wondering whether you're good enough, but it's recognizing that you're bad enough to know that you need God's forgiveness. What a place to rest my identity. In that place of salvation, in that place of truth and acceptance. What a message to get out to the village of Great Ellingham and far beyond as COVID restrictions, we pray, come to an end. A message of truth and acceptance. Zacchaeus, he was rich and lost. But Jesus saves the lost. And thirdly this morning, Zacchaeus, he repented. Have a look with me. Zacchaeus repented. I'd like to speak to those, if I may, who find themselves up the tree, if I can put it that way. I mean, maybe you found yourself coming to this church, maybe for the very first time, or maybe for a few times, or maybe you're watching online and you're just curious, you're just peering in and you're wondering what is Christianity all about. The pandemic has certainly, understandably, made you ask lots of questions. But maybe one of the questions going through your mind, and I guess it must have gone through Zacchaeus's as well, is what is this going to cost me if I get involved with Jesus? What would it cost me to become a Christian? And the answer is, it cost Zacchaeus a pay packet. I mean, look at verse 8. Zacchaeus, he stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything," by the way, the word "if" here means I certainly have, "I will pay it back four times the amount," which is 400% compensation. So repentance here, this is the thing, repentance here, it's not just simply a change of heart, although that is a big miracle in itself. No, repentance here, it involves restoration and making amends. Now please understand me clearly what's going on here. This is not Zacchaeus buying his way into heaven, because if he could do that, then it would be easy for all the rich people to do it. It's not even Zacchaeus being religious, because, you know, what he's offering here is far much greater than what compensation laws had in the Old Testament, like the book of Numbers chapter 5, for wrongs. And, you know, and it's not even Zacchaeus saying, "Look, I will prove that I'm not a sinner by giving all my money away." That is not what's going on. What is happening here is actually that for the very first time, Zacchaeus has taken his eyes off his money and he's looked at Jesus instead. And he's so grateful for what he has discovered in the Lord Jesus Christ that he can give away his one and only prop. And that's why he's been able to do it. It's because God has done a miracle in transforming his heart. That's actually how anyone can become a Christian. And it leads to repentance. And so, here we see the promise of chapter 18, verse 27 being demonstrated in full, which is Jesus saying, "What is impossible with man is not what is impossible with man is perfectly possible with God." That's what we're seeing in the story of Zacchaeus, that promise being fulfilled. And so in Zacchaeus, we see the impossible happening. His head and his heart and his wallet get converted. He was rich and he is now giving it away because he's found something else. No, sorry, he's found someone else. And in Jesus, he's valued. He's got standing. He's got security. He's got hope and a life worth living and a new generous heart. Of course, if I spend my time up the tree just looking at what it costs me, I'll still be so lost. No, I plead with you, if you're just looking in and just wondering what it's all about, if there's one place you're going to look at, try looking at Jesus instead. If I may so gently, may I suggest, because of this pandemic, you do this before you die. So as we close this morning, I want to ask us, do we expect Zacchaeus to be converted today? Or is this story just something to be in the Bible and left aside? So when Jesus broadens it out at the end, and he tells us in verse 10 that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, was that a full stop meant to be just for the first century and nothing else? Is that statement no longer applying? What lives am I expecting Jesus to turn around today? What difference might this story in Luke's gospel make to our evangelism in this village and beyond? Well, here's something to take away. Here's something to ponder over lunch and later today. Don't judge whom you think Jesus will call. He is always at work and often in the hidden depths of an individual's heart, calling sinners to himself. So let's trust God's generous grace and do our part as we pray and proclaim the gospel. In other words, never write anyone off and wait for the Lord's surprises. Think of the depths of a heart that the Lord will be working in right now. We don't know who they are, but we just pray and we keep speaking. Great Ellingham Baptist Church, it must never be a church that writes anybody off. as the crowd did in verse 7. The story in Luke's gospel, it's made me pray more for those people I mentioned earlier. That person who is solely focused on their job or their career. That person who is obsessed with making money. Or that athlete whom people also worship day and night. That family member or that neighbor, they just continue to mock you at my Christian faith. In one way or another, it still makes me pray because of stories like Zacchaeus in the Bible. Because if God can do it for Zacchaeus, and if God can do it for me, then he can also do it for them. And finally, my friends, perhaps maybe some of us, we are shocked by the scale of Zacchaeus' repentance. Giving away half his goods and paying back four times what he owed. You wonder if he had any wealth left. But more importantly, this story makes us ask the big question. All of us, have I repented as Zacchaeus did in some area of my life where Jesus calls for change? Have I called Jesus Lord as Zacchaeus calls him Lord? And if I'm struggling to do that, just look at the truth and the acceptance which Jesus gives you and trust him to know what's best. He knows all about you, everything, and yet he accepts you. He came to die for you. And so as we pray and lay our lives before him today, he will give us power to change. Maybe some of you sat here this morning thinking, I could never become a Christian. I'm too far gone. Well, I hope from this morning you've been encouraged to look at that again. Because if God can transform Zacchaeus and the people that you know in your life, he can certainly do it for you too.